This morning, continue in James, the book of James. Last time I preached, I introduced the book, and we went over chapter 1, verse 1, introducing it. Today, in your Bibles, if you will turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James, the apostle, is pastoral par excellence. He greatly desires that his fellow brothers in Christ live consistent, righteous, and wise lives. He desires to see this coming out in their lives and being a blessing to them and their families and the church. Being pastoral, he knows that they need much help in doing this. They need to be exhorted. They need to be encouraged. And we talked about, as I introduced this letter, the struggle that these Jewish Christians were dealing and facing with as they were in the dispersion. One of the key things to know about James in his writing is seeing how he restates the teaching of Christ in his instructions. He so desired to see his brethren become more like Jesus. He also knew about, again, what they were dealing with, the struggles. And the fact that they were distant from him did not hinder his knowing about their condition. He kept a very watchful eye on them as much as he was able. He knew, as all of us who desire to stay on the straight and narrow, that trials test faith and can be especially difficult for those who are already weak in faith. How about you, beloved? Are you winning in the testing of your faith? Or are you just trying to hang on? I happen to know the struggle that many of you are facing. I pray often for you to press on toward Christ in the midst of it. I wish I prayed more. My friends, God has a very good word for you today. He desires to glorify himself through you, and that means blessing upon blessing for you. I mean, who doesn't want to be living more successfully when it comes to enduring these trials that come our way? Well, in our passage today regarding trials, now we see a command, and it's based on knowledge, resulting in completeness. And you will hopefully see that it is the result that you need to be focusing on, not on the trial itself. So my outline for our passage for these few verses is, number one, you are commanded to hold a heavenly view of your trials. Find that in verse 2. Number two, you already know that trials strengthen. Verse 3. And last, you must let steadfastness do its intended work. And that's in verse 4. James clearly outlines it for us this morning. So let's go to my first point, that you are commanded to hold a heavenly view of your trials. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now that, my friends, is a profound statement, isn't it? Such a profound command, in fact. Now, after we read this very humble greeting in verse 1, James goes straight into his exhortation. He doesn't waste any time. We can get a sense of his practical nature from the get-go. And he's not alone. He's not alone in this profound exhortation. You know, Paul and Peter, in their writings, they make a similar demand upon their readers. However, James may have been the first apostle to write it, considering it is quite probable the book of James was the first New Testament writing, somewhere around the mid-40s, that first century. Now, James here is literally telling the church, his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, to hold a view of complete joy whenever you experience trials, or testing of various kinds, of various ways. Hold this perspective, this view of all joy. He's commanding that they count or consider, again, hold a view, that they possess an understanding of all joy when these trials come upon them. Again, this is a command that we have. Well, by placing this command, as he puts this at the beginning of his letter, as the first piece of wisdom that he's exhorting, it speaks to its prominent theme throughout the entire letter. Now, James was well aware of the suffering. He's well aware of the challenging times his brothers and sisters were going through. They were endeared to him as brothers. He says, "My brothers." How could he help guide them as an apostle of the Lord, if not start off with what they needed to understand most in their suffering? But who could have ever expected such a call to action, to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds? To view such trials in this way, this truly is the pivot point of the passage beyond the knowing and the letting in verses 3 and 4. Now, this requires us to dig deep, learn this command, and understand that it goes against our human nature to do this. Well, I believe to learn this, we must understand what he's not commanding. In counting it all joy, James is not commanding mere positive thinking. Our generation likes to do that today. Now, Paul, in his writing, he does stress elsewhere the need to think upon excellent things, doesn't he? To think upon these things that are excellent, to combat the infiltration of the world in our minds. But that's simply, you know, not what James is aiming at communicating here. He is not telling them to simply hang in there, or even to somehow try to become detached in some way as a Stoic philosopher would advise. Neither is James saying that as we count it all joy when we meet trials, that we should see suffering as good. Now, I know when you read it, it feels like that's what he's saying, but it is not. It is not that all things that happen in life are good. I don't think I need to tell you that. James knew this, of course. His people, his readers knew this. But it is that God works all things together for good for those who love God, are called according to his purpose. The occasion, friends, for all joy is for what it produces. Now, he explains this in verses 3 and 4, which we're going to get to in a moment. Now, trying to understand this command, counting out all joy, to a point that we can apply it to your life in the right way is the challenge, I believe. Now, so often in his letter, James echoes the teachings of Jesus. Again, he may have been the first to write about this, but he wasn't certainly the first to say anything about this. Christ spoke about this on the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. These are things that we naturally are not going to do in the face of these trials and persecutions. Christ taught this. But maybe you say to yourself, Christ is talking about suffering for doing good things. That's different. And what about the trials that we meet that seem to be for no apparent reason at all? What about those trials? Now, there's all sorts or various kinds, if you will, of trials that seem to fit into this category. You know, like a flat tire on the way to an important meeting. That's a trial. But it just happens, right? It just happens. Or an extra fussy baby on the fifth Sunday in a row when all you want to do is hear a sermon. Now, we think that things like this just come because we've lived long enough for them to happen. In other words, they're commonplace occurrences. But regardless, they are still trials to endure. They are going to show what's inside of you so often. It's coming out. James tells us, yes, brother and sister, I'm writing about even these types of trials. So even the ones that are commonplace, not just the ones that we suffer because we're doing something good. But what about the trials that we don't even like thinking about happening? Not to yourself, not to someone you love. You know, those life-changing trials that bring you to the very edge of your faith. You're just hanging on with your fingertips. The ones that really truly break the heart. James says, yes, I'm talking about those trials as well. James the apostle is not being heartless here, commanding them to consider it all joy. He's not being thoughtless in this as they engage in these and meet these circumstances. And as already noted, he is not saying that you must be flitting around with some manufactured smile on your face. He knows what heartache feels like. He knows many are in that position. He knows what the wisdom of God says, that it is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. He knows the wisdom of God in this and how we struggle with that in our flesh. The world wouldn't advise such a thing. James wants his brethren to know so convincingly that there is a divine good purpose to every trial under heaven, that they would then hold the opinion of all joy when meeting them. Well, before moving on to the reason for counting it all joy in verse 3 and 4, I want to examine how James modifies the word joy here. He commands not just joy, but all joy. Other translations say pure joy or wholly joyful. Complete joy is another way to translate it. The concept that James is conveying is one of intensity rather than exclusivity. All right? He's not saying nothing but joy if we are commanded to never as if we're commanded to never be saddened by anything. He's not expecting that. He's not commanding that. He knows we're going to be saddened by difficulties and losses. He knows there is a time to weep. He knows there is a time to mourn. I think this is really where many well-meaning but unwise words have come from people when they want to encourage someone in an especially trying time. Beloved, as God gives you opportunity to come and comfort a neighbor in a trying time, it's wise to remember the proverb that says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. And I promise you, James knew this very well. One of the things we're going to discover as we go through this letter, his use of the wisdom literature throughout it. Rather, instead, be a comforter to someone, to a neighbor going through this, as Titus was to Paul and his companions for a trying time. What James is commanding is to possess a heavenly view of trials as they come. A joy that fills up and can only come from a knowledge of what God can do, what he intends to do, and knowing who God is. He is the God that is full of mercy and grace. Why? Why can believers react to trials with so strange, unexpected a response as joy? It's because we know that God uses trials to perfect our faith and make us stronger as Christians. Which takes me to my second point in verse 3, which is you simply already know that trials strengthen. This is simply James's message in this verse. You already know this. He writes, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And an amplified version of that could be, for you know, for you are acquainted with the fact that the testing of your faith through the actual exercise of your faith produces capacity to continue to bear up in difficult circumstances. Steadfastness, endurance, as one writer put it, a militant patience. That phrase there in verse 3, for you know, it modifies the words count it in verse 2. They are tied together, you see. Now we can possess a certain view of trials because of what we know. That's what he's telling us here. You know, passing the test has everything to do with the way one thinks and what one knows. As one writer put it, it's an ethics of doing, being grounded in an ethics of seeing. Now, you already know, brothers. You already know that when something is put under pressure or made to withstand resistance, then that something is made stronger. It's made more resilient. That's the law that God of nature that God has put into the order of things. Scripture is replete with examples of this phenomenon. You know, the Lord God. And we've been through Malachi recently. We've been going through Jeremiah in Sunday school before what we're doing now. You know, time and time again, God tested Israel with serious trials in order to refine their faith. You know, we are given metaphors in Scripture like the refiner's fire to resemble such trials whose purpose is to make a distinction between the faithful and the unfaithful. Away the dross of the faithful, you know, to purge doubt and unbelief out of our lives. Malachi in chapter 3, which we recently have gone through, describes the Lord in his first coming as one who brings justice, but in that as one who sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. Malachi's would understand and be able to picture the man whose vocation is to refine precious metal. You know, this man would be sitting down, would be viewed as one who sits, as Malachi describes it, dutifully peering in into the fire to watch the color of the metal change and that process of refining to complete. And then just the right time, pulling it out of the fire and revealing something more attractive, more valuable than what was put into the fire in the first place. This they knew. Paul knew what James is saying, that his readers know. Far better than most. In Romans 8, we find a list of a number of spiritual realities. Hope, grace, the power of Christ, that he learned to know comes from continuing to bear up sufferings of the present time. These are things that Paul learned through suffering. Abraham, Joseph, great examples of a steadfast faith, aren't they? You know, believing and trusting God's will to be good in their testing and suffering. Job is another one. And James, later on, even cites Job in his letter. He's another prime example in Scripture of what is produced in a man who has borne such trials. They know this. They know this. You know, we know this phenomenon by witnessing cause and effect in the material world, in the natural world. You know, muscles get big over time of lifting weight that strains the muscle. Okay? And although I have not seen it with my own eyes, I believe the reports that when you put coal under heat and pressure, that a diamond is made. A successful career, men, is one that has stood the tests of disappointment, failure, deceitful dealings. No man or woman can honestly say that they do not know that trials strengthen. But what precisely does James mean by the testing of your faith? Well, the difficulties of life intended by God are to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering so that impurities might be refined away and so that it might become pure and valuable to the Lord, just as that metal that comes out is pure and valuable to us. James is addressing believers. These are Christians he's writing to. So the testing of faith here is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not, but it's intended to purify a faith that already exists. And remember that even a weak faith in the Lord saves. So what is produced in this testing? Produced in this testing of faith is steadfastness in one's life, he tells us. In Romans 5, Paul considers steadfastness or endurance as a keen character trait in a believer, and a very necessary one as you run to the finish line of a faithful life. Now, the byproduct of such testing produces patience, contentment with God's processes and God's timing of things. That happens as we endure. So you see, one of the traits of steadfastness is that it is active. It is not passive. It's described in one place as heroic endurance. So, says James, testing does a service for us, for the Christian, for the virtue or fortitude that comes out of that process, that byproduct, however slow and painful it may be. But that is what God intends to come out. It is a quality. It is a character in a person that demands admiration when you see it in someone. Now, the pagans, recall when they threw those Christians to the lions for sport. You know, some of them witnessing it as a spectacle would see that steadfastness on display, how they would not give in. They would not curse Christ. Even some of those pagans who witnessed this wrote how they admired this faith. They were astonished, really, at that perseverance. Now, some people take the unfortunate opinion that because that they are not unable to avoid trying circumstances, that to cope with these things that come our way, to cope with life's uncertainties, they got to just simply resign themselves to these trials. That's how you have to deal with it, is what they would say. Just resign yourself to it. Now, this, friends, is an opposite of taking an opinion of all joy. They adopt that slogan, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. But where such resignation is passive, again, steadfastness is active. So it can't be that. It can't be that. Resignation results in defeat. Steadfastness results in triumph. And the Christian perseveres by looking to Jesus, by keeping their eyes on Him, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. James tells you that this is something, as a Christian, that you already know. And if you could measure this, if you could stretch a line over the life of a believer, you would see the highs, you would see the lows of a steadfast faith, of a weak faith on display. By God's grace, even those times of weakness and perhaps defeat, those can be a means of strength later on, as you remember that God brought you through that. There are things that can steal away this steadfast faith, or at the very least, blind you to God's love for you through a hard time. There's things that can steal it away. These things, such as harboring bitterness, entertaining despair. These things really ought not to be for a Christian. Not for someone who's been bought by that precious blood of Christ. In these extreme cases of confession, of bitterness and despair, remembering the gospel of Christ is the remedy and the benefits of it. Now, although a poor Christian in such a way knows the truth that James speaks of in verse 3, he is not letting it encourage him to obey the command in verse 2. If you are struggling with this and you are not letting this happen, if you are not seeing this happen, then you are struggling with the command to begin with. You know, perhaps steadfastness isn't enticing enough for you, that when what James here writes. But he goes on. James goes on. He gives us an exhortation, which brings me to my final point here, that this steadfastness, it results in completeness. We see this in verse 4, that you must let steadfastness do its intended work. God has an intention here with these trials in your life. James writes in verse 4, he says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect." Here in the very first part of the verse, he issues them a mandate. He puts upon them an obligation where performance is expected. And what performance is expected of them? It is letting that capacity to bear up under difficult circumstances, letting steadfastness have its fully accomplished result as God intends for it. So the question is, how do we do this? How do we do this? How do we let this happen in us? You know, it seems like that letting something have its intended result in me or in you is a passive act. And how do you let something happen in you? There's some examples, you know, like letting a remedy. Its effect in bringing healing. You know, I do not really do anything there. I just kind of wait. I let it do its job. But that's not the case here. I've already noted that steadfastness is active. It's not passive. It's bearing up under difficult circumstances. That requires a will to triumph. It is not one given to resignation. It requires a will to obey, to please God. And it certainly requires a will to resist being crushed under the weight of that circumstance. So it's working. Now recall that overall theme that I mentioned the last time I was preaching. You know, James's letter here is one of consistency in faith and practice. So overall, he's stressing the need to believe and live in a very right way. And the first major sub-theme here in the letter, which is what we're in, is living by righteous wisdom. Again, very active. And he's starting off his letter with this passage that we're going through. Wisdom has been said to be defined as applied knowledge. Have you heard that before, defined that way? Wisdom being applied knowledge. So what does James tell us we already know? What is it that we need to apply here? In verse 3, he says, we know that the tests of faith in these trials bring us this key character trait, steadfastness. So then we need to apply what we know here and therefore live wisely. The answer, beloved, to how we let steadfastness have its full effect is to believe and trust what we know to be true. I don't know how many times I have offered counsel to someone who's going through a very difficult time, on the verge of depression. And you have to remind that person what is true. How many times have I been there and I have to be reminded of what is true? So first, you've got to remind yourself, and you have to be reminded what is true. And you need to be putting yourself in the position to receive these means of grace that God gives. You know, the preaching and teaching the word, the Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer. So we need to be, you know, resting in that. We need to let these things work in us this way. It's not resisting truth. We can't be resisting truth. We can't be doubting truth. And James talks about that later. It includes obeying the command in verse 2 to count it all joy. That is to be filled up with joy because you know what God is working in you. Letting steadfastness do its thing in you includes knowing, trusting, and believing God. Brothers and sisters, now remember, my vocation is, besides the ministry, is as an accountant. I spend too much time in spreadsheets. What we see here is what you call a circular reference, okay? Performing this mandate that James has given in verse 3, letting steadfastness have its full effect, requires obeying the command that produces steadfastness. To let this thing that we're supposed to be, that God is working in us, We got to be obeying the command that produces it. It's that circular. That's the Lord works wonderfully that way in our life, the way he brings these trials to us. These very things that bear on us, strengthen us. You know, this is not an impossible concept to comprehend. It's like being told that when you struggle in prayer, you keep praying. You know, practice makes perfect, is another saying. To let this work God is doing in you have its fully accomplished result, you accept that what he is doing is good for you, for his glory, and not just accept it. He commands you to view it as something that is joyful. And that, church, is how we let this good work happen in us. Truly, God is doing the work. We just, like in all things, have to trust and obey. So, it's that simple, right? It's that simple. Now, I know that some of you may be thinking that you're just not strong enough to do this. You know, I've been there myself. You're afraid of what may be coming next in life. You know, the world around you has changed so much, and it seems to just be changing faster and faster and not in a good way. Dear beloved of God, do you not know how much you are of worth to him? Do you need to be reminded of this? Do you think that this living like the apostles lived is not something I can do? It's not something that regular believers like you or me can do. Now, Spurgeon once wrote that, quote, "We have the same light as they had, the apostles. We had the same light as them. The same grace is acceptable, accessible to us. And why should we rest then satisfied until we have equaled them in heavenly character? Why should we rest and not attain to that? They lived with Jesus. They lived for Jesus, and so they grew like Jesus. Let us live by the same Spirit as they did. You know, looking unto Jesus in our saintship will soon be apparent. If we had seen the Apostle Paul back then face to face, we would have thought him remarkably like the rest of us believers. You know, if we talked with him, we would say that his experience and ours are much the same, really. Yes, he's more faithful. He's more holy. He's more deeply taught than we are. But he has the same trials to endure as we do. Really, certainly even more tried than we are. But the truth is that the apostles' holiness is even attainable by us. Doesn't Scripture tell us that we are called to be saints? Called by that same Spirit that they were? Spurgeon offers a challenge. He writes, "It is a Christian's duty to force his way into the inner circle of saintship. And if these saints were superior to us in their attainments, as they certainly were, let us follow them. Let us emulate their ardor and holiness." James tells us in this passage that part of that path to following the teaching of the apostles is to be active in letting steadfastness produced through trials have its full effect. What is this full effect? full indeed, very full. He says in the latter part of verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness' intended result is completeness. It is a mature faith. It would be, in fact, the faith Christ possessed in his Father. Now, as believers, we must constantly strive for perfection, for excellence in faith, even while knowing that while we live, we will never reach it this side of heaven. But we must endure to the end to be saved, as Christ teaches. Endure the trials God brings to make us more and more like his precious Son. That is occasion for joy, brothers and sisters. All joy. Becoming more like Jesus. It is this truth that gives value to such a statement that those who have suffered greatly know more than the rest of us what pains Jesus took to save them. This is an intimate knowledge that some know better than others. There is nothing of more worth and value than knowing Jesus. And James means to remind us of where our priorities should be. I want to close now. Now, the Christians to whom James was writing were experiencing various trials. You know, some of them, like us, likely need to be reminded of the simple truths of the gospel again. And while we don't know exactly what those trials were that tested their faith, the rest of the letter does indicate that there were testings in there being poor, that they were being oppressed by the rich, they were being persecuted for their faith in this way. So he writes to his brothers and sisters in the dispersion, and in a manner and in a way that sounds daring to us, but it stands really in continuity with the teachings of Jesus and the other apostles to count it all joy when meeting these trials. James commands the churches, he commands you to hold a heavenly view of your trials. You know, God is not being cold and unfeeling in his word to you in this passage. He knows some of you suffer greatly. He knows that some of you are saddened greatly in various trials, even greatly discouraged at times. You must seek to see beyond the difficulties of the trial. Why? Because God is using these trials again, to make you steadfast. This keen character trait that serves you your entire Christian life. This, James tells you, that you already know. That in time, this steadfastness God works in you brings its full effect. You being made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You must let steadfastness do its intended work. The Revised English Bible translates it very well. It says, let endurance perfect its work in you, that you may become perfected. James teaches that you experience trials because you still live in the present age. The consummation of the ages, it hasn't come yet. Jesus has not returned. We await his coming in the last judgment. We wait for complete victory. And while you live in this imperfect age, you are being made perfect. You are being made mature. And in this way, you live in both the already and not yet of your salvation. Just as the kingdom of God has already come and yet has not been fully realized, so your salvation has come, and yet you still wait its full manifestation. We must be content as we're on this journey toward heaven. We must be patient for God to do this work in us. Steadfastness is translated as patience in other versions of the Bible, isn't it? James sees the already and not yet of this salvation as being intertwined, because God is using trials to produce perfection and completeness in you. You know, you still need to become perfect. You are still lacking. You're not lacking in nothing. We're still on the way. We still need that maturity, that steadfastness to have its work in us, so that you will grow in your wisdom and become increasingly mature. Beloved, God uses His Word in the entire process of salvation. He brought you forth into a new creation through the Word. He implants the Word in you, and yet you are to receive it and obey it throughout your life. And this is part of it. Part of that process to become steadfast and mature only comes through the testing of your faith.